Praise the Lord. The changing the title, we're going this evening to deal with what value is history? Now, some of you that don't like history, or you had a history teacher that was difficult and thought he knew everything, he didn't, nor do I. But I do know what God's Word says. And I pray that each one of us will focus on the Word of our Lord. But thinking in terms of what value is history, most persons today are aware of the fact that we're in the throes of a new world order. It's coming whether you want it or not, because the Bible speaks of it. Those who believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God know the inerrancy of the Word of God. They come to know that we're also in these last days before God. His judgment of sin, His judgment of the God of this world. By the way, a lot of people don't know that the God of this world is Satan. And yet, the only one that's above him, of course, is our wonderful Lord Jesus, who knows everything. Satan is just stumbling in the dark, and it's getting darker for him. And he knows that his day is coming soon. Biblical prophecy reveals this one world humanistic government is going to be in the control of an elitist group for the coming kingdom of the Antichrist. And it will take the miracle working of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to penetrate the darkness of so many that are deceived today, so many deceived and demoralized hearts and minds of men today that don't know where we're going, but they think that, man, if I can just keep a few of my toys around for a little bit longer, I'll be out of this place. I don't know where I'm going, but at least I'm going to enjoy what moments I might have. The reality is that we are now in a period of total war between the forces of good and evil, between Satan, who is the God of the world, this world, and the one and only true God, creator of heaven and earth, your creator, the one who loves you more than you can ever understand. As we read this morning earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul would prophesy this, and he said, "This know also, that perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents." Is that happening in any homes here? Maybe not. "But unthankful, unholy, without natural affection." And what's unnatural affection? Lesbianism, homosexualism, and so forth. I think of how blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, and then they have that word incontinent. That means sexual perversion. Are we seeing it in our society? Fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then we have Paul telling Timothy, from such, Timothy, turn away. In these perilous times, professing Christians will deliberately reject the revealed truth concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the redemption through which his atoning and redeeming sacrifice provides. The Apostle Paul, he speaks of apostates. And he again, speaking to Timothy in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he would say this, turn away those who are going to turn away the apostates that turn away from the truth of God's word, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now the question that I want to pose is, can we learn from history? And may I say that it depends upon whose history you choose to believe. It might be the next question you would ask me would be, how can there be two kinds of history? Aren't facts unchangeable? Isn't history a study of past factual events? But man is so influenced today by his philosophical view of life that he interprets facts to suit his own preconceived view of the universe. Now, there is the humanistic, or there is man's view of history, but there's also a biblical view of history. The Bible view is accurate and trustworthy, so long as we believe that God's word is inerrant. That's going to be a primary test of where you're going. I think of the automaker, Henry Ford. He was once heard to observe that history is just bunk. And there's others that think that. Joseph Spengler, an American historian on economic theory, he taught that history was superb aimlessness. Marcus Eliotti saw history as being cyclical. He believed history just continues to repeat itself. And I think this view is the one that fits into the philosophies coming out of the Eastern religious ideas of reincarnation or some other status of life that we enter into on our way to getting into the right pattern of where we're going to be going. But I think of Henry Gibbon. Henry Gibbon had married a well-to-do lady in Pasadena. He was given the opportunity to spend a lot of time just writing. And she was a wealthy woman. But he wrote his five volumes on the rise and decline of the Roman Empire, where he viewed history as a way to interpret passing civilizations. Civilizations come and they go, and then a new one comes on the scene. A different power structure is developed. An exception to this was Israel becoming a nation after 2,000 years. Our entire Western civilization has really been concerned with history. And unlike other civilizations, ours has been extremely attentive to its past. Evangelical Christian philosopher Gordon C. Clark underscored the scholarly importance of how history is written with integrity. Christianity is a religion, really, of historians. And it took the world a while to learn that. The sacred Bible of the Christian faith is the accurate historical revelation of God describing his work in creation and in redemption. After the close of the New Testament era, since most of the early church fathers had been educated in the classics, that is, between the Old and New Testament, there were 400 years where Aristotle, Socrates, and all of the philosophers came into play. And here these men were men from up in the northern area of Asia Minor. And so they began to interpret history with a classical Greek bias. But once they were introduced to the Jewish origin of their faith found in the Old Testament, they naturally became aware of the deficiencies of the way they were recording and writing history. And so they began to change. And there, in fact, they came up with a Grecian historical view of man and the origin of the world. And it was Francis Schaeffer who, going back through the history of those who had followed this philosophical view of history, in his book, How Then Shall We Live? I recommend that book to you. It was followed by a 10-part, and maybe this would be better, the 10-part DVD series on the rise and decline of Western thought and culture. But Schaeffer will take us from ancient Rome, the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, the Reformation, the Enlightenment, the rise and fall of modern science, the breakdown in philosophy and science, the modern philosophy and modern theology, modern art, music, literature, films, our society, and its manipulation by what he called the new elite. Who are these new elite? These men who follow with the alternatives, of course, they come up to us in paths of authoritarianism. They speak of economic breakdown, the threat of war between the West and the communist bloc, random violence, political terrorism, change in world distribution of wealth and goods, world food shortage, and the death of democratic principles and the failure in lands which had a Christian base. Francis Schaeffer was on, but he was on a little too early for many people. The children of Abraham were the first to recognize the real grandeur of history. They viewed it as a divine epic stretching back before the creation of man. The central figure was a personal, infinite creator God who had spoken to man through the Holy Scriptures and who will ultimately bring the conflict between light and darkness to a cataclysmic and final end. And so it was not unusual for someone to write a history of the world from a biblical viewpoint and integrate it with classical Greek and Roman history. But the Bible comes to us in a much deeper sense. It teaches that the destiny of man is located between the fall of man and the coming judgment of man who had departed from God and believed a lie rather than the truth. Hath God really said? And it's time in history that the great drama will be seen more clearly and that it will unfold as the really center of biblical thought. We're coming to that. Praise the Lord. And whenever our exacting Western society in its continuing crisis of growth begins to doubt itself, then that society needs to ask itself whether it has done well in trying to learn from the past and whether they have learned correctly. Reading the history of Israel, as recorded in the book of Judges, reveals that each generation needed to learn to begin with God, the author, the order, the author of order and design. God began history starting with the supernatural. The secular mind thinks only in terms of the natural, and thus it excludes God from the historical process, for when the supernatural is admitted or omitted, then events like the virgin birth of Jesus, like the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, like the bodily resurrection from the dead, his second coming, they're discarded as historical non-events or labeled as religious superstition, that they're just some interesting stories, fables, that men have made up. The biblical view of history begins with the presupposition that God is sovereign over all history, sacred and secular. In the secular sense, history can be probed and written about, but behind so-called secular history, know this, that God is in control of the levers of history. You may think that, hey, God's gone to sleep. Where did you go, God? Are you still around? Yes. And he's wanting to speak to your heart the truth of his word. As the Lord of history, God has his own plan in operation, which is unknown to those who disregard the Bible. Yet, God's ultimate purpose is being carried out unchangingly because God is sovereign. The hidden things of God can only be known to man when God chooses to disclose them. I think of how Moses, who recorded the first five books of the Bible, and Moses, how he was able to go back and was able to write the book of Genesis. And I think of that book of Genesis, how it lays out the entire Bible. And it lays out the covenants of God, especially the covenant as you get in the five introductory books of the Old Testament, particularly those covenants that he made with Moses. But that covenant was one that led to a flood, and it led to the destruction of all but eight. And then you think of those coming from those eight persons, and we think of the restructuring of the world under another covenant, under a better covenant, and that was the covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the covenant he made with David. But the Abrahamic covenant, how precious. It gives us a covenant that speaks of God, who in his great mercy, he took Abraham and he gave him this covenant of promise, this grace of God, the forgiveness of God. And that even though Abraham sinned in saying that his wife was his sister and led even sinners into a difficult place, God would forgive him because he asked for forgiveness. And then we see he mentions the covenant of David that relates to the work of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And he gives us that wonderful covenant that would come through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for your sins and mine. In Deuteronomy, Moses recorded it succinctly when he said in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we might do all the words of this law." So why should we examine history? I think it's because men have an unquenchable, universal fascination with events of the past. You think of a thinking person eager to penetrate into hidden causes, would want to write with integrity. They would want to write with truth. And the very best any historian can do will fall short of those men who were inspired by God to write the inerrant Word of God under the influence of the Holy Spirit. As we spoke this morning, all Scripture is given by inspiration, which are two words, theos, pneumatos. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And Peter, who with James and John went on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there, here God revealed to them the Old Testament prophets. Abraham. And we have also in 2 Peter, we read this, Peter would say it this way: "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arises in your hearts, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Following these truths, we can add in there 2 Timothy, when Paul spoke to Timothy, God gave these truths that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I'd like to share briefly from Robert Dick Wilson. He was from Princeton Theological Seminary, a professor there. And when he found that Princeton in 1929 had turned from the authority of God's Word, and they no longer believed in the authenticity, they believed that it had error. And when that happened, it was Robert Dick Wilson, one of those, and several others from Princeton. In fact, Gresham, the writer of the Greek book that you'll study in school in theology. But Dr. Wilson joined with other scholars, and they went down to Westminster College, and they formed Westminster Seminary, a theological seminary, as Princeton had departed from believing in the inerrancy of the Scriptures back in 1929. He was fluent in over 40 Semitic languages and has been regarded as one of the greatest ancient Middle East language scholars of all time. I'd like to quote from Dr. Wilson. Dr. Wilson said, "For 45 years continuously, I have devoted myself to the one great study of the Old Testament in all its languages, in all its archaeology, in all its translations. The critics of the Bible who go to it to find fault claim to themselves all knowledge and all virtue and all love for truth. One of their favorite phrases," he says, "is all scholars agree. Well, when a man says that, I wish to know who the scholars are and why they agree. Where do they agree, and where do they get their evidence? I defy any man to make an attack on the Old Testament on the ground of evidence that I cannot investigate. He said, after I learned the necessary languages, I set myself about the investigation of every consonant. The Hebrew had no vowels. Every consonant in the Hebrew Old Testament. There are about 1.25 million of these, and it took me years to achieve my task. I had to observe the variations in the text, in the manuscripts, or in the notes of the Masoretes, or in the various versions, or in the parallel conjectural emendations of critics, and then I had to classify the results. I had to classify the results to reduce the Old Testament criticism to an absolute objective science, something which is based on evidence, not on opinion. He said, the result of those 45 years study which I have given to the text has been this. I can affirm that there is not one page of the Old Testament concerning which we have any doubt. For example, to illustrate its accuracy, there are 29 kings whose names are mentioned not only in the Bible, but also on monuments of their own time. There are 195 consonants in these 29 proper names, yet we find in the documents of the Hebrew Old Testament there are only 2 or 3 out of the entire 195 about which there can be any question of their being written in exactly the same way as they were inscribed on their own monuments, which archaeologists to this date have discovered and are continuing to discover. In fact, some of these discoveries go back 4,000 years and are so written that every letter is clear and correct. Now, he said, compare this with the accuracy of the greatest scholar of his age, the librarian at Alexandria, Egypt, in 200 B.C. This is where all of the philosophers from northern Asia Minor came over to Alexandria to that school. Alexandria, the accuracy, the greatest scholar of his age there in Alexandria, Egypt, compiled a catalog of the kings of Egypt. There were 38 in all. Of the entire number, only 3 or 4 are recognizable. He also made a list of the kings of Assyria. In only one case can we tell who is meant, and that one is not spelt correctly. That is on the monuments, on the things where their names have been recorded. Or take Ptolemy, who drew up a register of 18 kings of Babylon. Not one of them is properly spelt. You could not make them out at all if you did not know from other sources what he was referring to. So he makes this comment. He says, if anyone talks about the Bible, ask him about the kings mentioned in the Bible. There are 29, all of which are included in the Bible and on monuments. Every one of these is given his right name in the Bible, his right country, and placed in correct chronological order. In the Bible, not in the history that men have written, but in God's Word. Now this makes an impression on a history teacher. It makes an impression on one who is looking for true truth. The thing is, most of our history has come from those who ruled, and they wrote about themselves. They did not write about the inerrant Word of God. The biblical text concerned with the concrete events of history and the activities of the Creator God dealing with mankind. Many view the Bible as just a compilation of moralistic fables and optional good ideas about living, but biblical archaeology has, however, unearthed hard facts of actual historical happenings. You take the 20th century Middle East, archaeological discoveries have abundantly validated the veracity of biblical texts that the 19th century skeptics began to question and doubt, and present-day skeptics choose to ignore or dismiss as fables. Secular and religious humanists are biased because of their commitment to evolution and now to what they call postmodernism of Kant, of Kierkegaard, and even Peter Drucker, who follows Kierkegaard. They propose that these things are not absolutes. Today, humanism is now produced by men who are convinced that they know what is best for all mankind, regardless of the historical past. They ignore it. The blindness comes from humanism's limited view, which tries to explain the miracle of life and the universe apart from God and His inerrant revelation. The humanistic view of life motivates men who think they are the rightful rulers over the common people. They promote themselves as the knowledgeable elite, and they call themselves, we use the word, and I've mentioned it earlier, prescient, those in the know. In other words, it's a word that I didn't know until I looked it up, because that's one of the words my nephew, who follows Soren Kierkegaard and Peter Drucker. But here are those prescient persons with all the right answers for a new world order necessary for the survival of humanity. From the end of the 19th century into the 20th century, society was mesmerized by the advancements of the political and social sciences. But with the dawn of modern civilization, we find men educated in these sciences were expected to discover and implement solutions to all of life's problems. The humanists had announced that the world no longer needs to follow the scientific view because that's past. Education and the sciences do not provide us with all the answers to life. But now there's a new announcement that science, or modernism, it's postmodern now, and modernism is out, it's over. Postmodernism now describes the current reality and the paradigm. Now we have new ways of thinking and doing things are required. Because science doesn't have the answer. We don't know what the answers are. We find that what they're discovering in science is beyond our understanding. This is even one of the comments of Einstein. How little they know about what's out there. And this idea of light going at 186,000 miles per second, they're finding that even the Big Bang theory is out of touch with reality and science. And so new ways of thinking are now required. Now, just a moment, I'd like to speak in terms, and I won't use all of the scripture references, but historically, belief systems and knowledge continue to change. But may I declare that truth is timeless. Truth does not change. If you get the true truth, it's going to be true today, tomorrow, and forever. The word that you read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is true. You can believe it. You can believe that God is responsible and that God is the keeper of all things. Psalms 119, 43, and verse 43, 89, 60, Isaiah 48, John 14, 6, John 17, 17. Truth is what is really so. Truth is stated in propositional form in words that can be understood by man. It's not a function of language or society, man's perception of what truth is, as proposed by these late 20th century postmodernists. The fundamental problem with philosophy, sociology, anthropology is that academia begins with man, and man has no inherent capacity to discern truth. Why? Because he's in a spiritually fallen state. He's a sinner. Genesis 3:2, Genesis 17, and it goes into Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. God and his word as to essence or essential nature is truth. Deuteronomy 32:4, Psalms 25:5. Christians consider all truth God's truth, and they look to other sources of truth beyond the Bible. Some do. However, even though all that is truth may be said to be God's truth, the only reliable source is truth is to check it out with God's Word, the Holy Bible. If somebody is taking you down a stream or a river that you're not familiar with, and that it's not consistent with the Word of God, just ask them, please, give me a chapter and a verse. Just share with me the scripture that will support what you're trying to sell. You say, oh, well, brother, the Holy Spirit has told us this, and it's something that we believe is reliable. Well, check the Word. All other sources are fallible, cannot be relied upon. We cannot be sure about other sources besides God's revealed Word. For man has no inherent capacity or ability to discern what absolute truth is and what is not. The only rational epistemology is a crazy word, but it's a branch of philosophy that investigates the origin, the nature, the methods, the limits of human knowledge. And it speaks that God alone knows what truth is. He's communicated that truth to you and I propositionally. It's something that you can accept and adopt as truth to you, contained in the Word of God, something you can believe. Now, I'd go on, but let me just drop that for a moment. I want to speak now as to another source of truth that helps me understand the absolute truth of the Word of God. And I would like us to look at one more proof of why I, and I believe each one of us, can accept with confidence that God's Word is absolute truth. It was Dr. Ken Johnson that I've shared with in pastor conferences down in Kansas, up in different places. I think we were together up in Wisconsin. We've been together in Omaha, Nebraska, different places. But he wrote a book on 500 prophecies in Scripture. And Dr. Ken Johnson, in fact, our church down in, Ruth, what's the name of the place? In Kansas, where Dr. Ken Johnson attends the Calvary Chapel there. But in these 500 prophecies that go throughout the Scriptures, he has chapter and verse where the prophecy was made and then when it was fulfilled. And he goes through the Bible with these 500 prophecies. Well, he came to 1948. He published his book in 2010. But with our focus on those 20 prophecies that were fulfilled in 1948 when Israel was reestablished as a nation. And he lists the references in the Old Testament accounts that speak of that event. And it's really, prophecy is history written in advance. Really. Hear these prophets speaking the word of God before these things happen, and here they come along, and you'll find these fulfilled. The prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of these, Joel, and the different prophecies that have come. Joel spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And he said that we too shall be filled. And these men, as they made these prophecies, he lists the references in the Old Testament accounts that speak of the event of Israel becoming a nation. And so our president, Woodrow Wilson, who was an ordained Presbyterian pastor, had said that World War I was the war to end all wars, that another world war would end civilization. By the end of World War II, with the introduction of the A-bomb, the world leaders believed that the elite must take control with a one-world government if mankind would survive. Unfortunately, this bunch is now saying that there must be a one-world religion. While teaching history at Victor Valley College, I ordered various historical journals. One was the American Heritage, which was published every 2 months. And in the April 1977 volume, volume 28, number 3 edition, President Harry Truman, special counsel, Clark M. Clifford, wrote an article on recognizing Israel, the behind-the-scenes struggle in 1948 between the president and the State Department. There was a group of revisionist historians, persons that want to write history their way. They had emerged, and they argued President Truman's Palestine policy was motivated by purely political consideration, wooing the Jewish electoral vote when he was running for president after serving the unserved term of President Roosevelt, who had won the president. See, 4 times, by the way. That's when they changed it to just 2 terms. For you executive boys, you're trying to make too many laws that belong to our Senate and our House of Representatives. The House of Representatives are supposed to make all the money-spending bills and approve of those. There have been more than 1,000 of these made by executive order. It was Reagan who, I think, he went up to maybe 6 executive orders, and that was the largest to that point. But we have other presidents now, and our present president, over 1,000 executive order bills. But he's only spending paper money because we don't have a gold reserve to support it. And so I don't like to say this to the people of Texas who have a lot of gas and oil, but agreements had been made that the Middle East oil fields would be under the control of a group of men who would protect those countries if they would make people buy their oil with paper dollars, actually with U.S. currency. Well, when we spent all of our currency and we could not even supply Germany with the gold that they had put at Fort Knox in order to be protected, people began to become a little concerned. And you ask, where's the United States? I shouldn't get off on that. But Clark Clifford, I don't want to say that to people here that are drawing on the oil now from Canada also, and they send it out to California, and it goes through New Mexico, and they get a cut, and it comes out finally to our little community of Lucerne Valley, but they haven't been able to distribute the gas yet where we live above the valley. So anyway, you keep it coming until the Lord comes in, forget about it. I'm sorry, but anyway. Truman's Palestinian policy, they said, was motivated by a purely political consideration. And this argument cast a cloud of suspicion over the Truman administration, his presidency, and portrays the birth of Israel, which was one of the most unusual and highly original happenings influencing future events in modern times. How has that little country become so important in the world? The Bible will tell you. But that it must be something illicit and ignoble. Clark Clifford had the privilege of serving as Truman's White House counsel. During this period, he was in this position to observe the attitude of the president and the role of the State Department in the Middle East. Counsel Clark was pleased that his recollections of that period are confirmed by documents now available, and may I add, those documents are hard now to find in history, even these journals that I was able to order for our college. They no longer can find copies of it. So I got hold of the historian at Truman Library, and I asked him, why don't you people capitalize on this Day of Atonement and on the idea of President Truman as he was able to get involved in the recognition of Israel as a nation? The thing is, these papers are hard to find because they've been misplaced or they've been lost, and those that truly refute the assumptions of the revisionists are hard to find. Harry Truman assumed the presidency at a critical moment in American and world history. His task was to look beyond the defeat of the Axis and begin to formulate a comprehensive policy for the postmodern era. And he well appreciated that international peace and security were impossible until the havoc of the war was repaired by an American policy of enlightened rehabilitation. Not the least of the havoc, surely, was the appalling tragedy inflicted upon the Jewish people, hundreds of thousands of pathetic survivors were still impacted in the displaced persons camps in Europe. By then, Harry Truman's long history of sympathy for the underdog in politics, economics, and religion was a matter of record. Harry Truman was a man who heard the Bible read, and he read the Bible every day of his life. As a young man, beginning at a very young age, he would hear it from the parents. He may not have understood it, but by the time he was learning to read at 4 years of age, he found that he could read the old family Bible because his eyesight was poor. But as a child learning to read, he could read the old family Bible and its larger print. And so he read it daily with Beth, his wife, and his daughter. They would read together. The first thing in the morning was to read the Word of God. Now, you wouldn't know that of President Harry Truman, that guy from Arkansas who did not know much, and they would not tell him anything about the Manhattan Project that Roosevelt and all of them had become involved with. Roosevelt's attorney had said, "It's a secret. In fact, we cannot let you know how we're spending those millions and millions of dollars on the Manhattan Project." Truman answered with his sometimes four-letter words. He said, "I'm the Vice President of the United States. You say you can't tell me." Anyway, when that fellow came to tell him about it, once Roosevelt died, Roosevelt told him, when he wanted to tell him about the atomic bomb that they were ready to drop on Japan and not have to lose so many men going from island to island going to Tokyo. Truman put him off by saying, "I'm too busy to speak to him." He kept him away for about 2 weeks. And when the guy finally, just in exasperation, said, "We have the most awesome weapon ever developed by mankind. And," he says, "we can end the war very quickly with this weapon." But anyway, Truman was familiar with the Word of God. And in fact, this was his position. And this is a quote from the president's attorney, Clark Clifford. He said, "I had familiarized myself with the history of the question of a Jewish homeland and the position of the British and the Arabs. I was skeptical about some of the views and attitudes assumed by the striped pants boys in the State Department. It seemed to me that they didn't care enough about what happened to thousands of displaced persons who were involved. It was my feeling that it would be possible for us to watch out for our long-range interests in our country while at the same time helping these unfortunate victims of persecution to find a home." Truman continued to show his concern for the displaced Jews in Europe by appealing to the British, who had now taken over in this replacement in the Middle East. But He appealed to the British to facilitate the transfer of at least 100,000 Jewish refugees to Palestine. He directed his personal representative, Earl G. Harrison, to review the problem, who pointed out that the Jews alone of the European displaced persons had no ethnic sanctuary awaiting them on the continent. They want to be evacuated to Palestine now, just as other national groups are being repatriated to their homes. In the late summer, Truman instructed General Eisenhower to extend every facility to house and feed the Jewish survivors, and again pressed the British to lift their restrictions against the Jewish refugees in Palestine. But as he promoted a humanitarian goal, the president encountered opposition not only from the British, but also from elements within the United States Department, State Department. From the outset of the department's office, which they called Near Eastern and African Affairs, they called it the NEA, made it their business to block Harry Truman from implementing a policy that moved forward his deepest human instincts. For one thing, they warned the president that he was acting against the approach adopted by President Roosevelt when he met with Ibn Saud, the Arabian monarch, in February 1945. The Near Eastern and African Affairs, the NEA, did its best to uphold the British pro-Arab position to prevent the president's intention. Clark Clifford, he knew the NEA's appointment of Bartley Crum, publisher, lawyer, had stated that the Zionists were, quote, he said, associated with a number of communist or semi-communist organizations, which was untrue. On May 1, 1946, the Anglo-American Committee issued a report which stated that there was no reasonable sanctuary for the Jewish survivors except Palestine. Well, the report then urged the admission of 100,000 Jews into Palestine immediately and called for a political solution for the Holy Land that would ensure future immigration there. President Truman was pleased with this consensus and publicly endorsed it, recommending that its implementation begin forthwith, but matters were not that simple. As the president should have known, feeding the State Department official to the British was like feeding a Christian to the lions, is what he said. President Truman, wanting to give strength to his sentiments on the Jewish refugees, issued a statement of greeting to the American Jewish community October 4, 1946, the eve of Yom Kippur, the Jewish date of atonement. By the autumn of 1947, the partition issue reached the climax in the United Nations. The State Department cast doubt upon the Jewish community in Palestine and its potential immigrants. The Department's Office of European Affairs accepted the credibility of reports that Soviets and communists are using the Jewish migration for an infiltration purposes. A spokesman for the department warned that Jewish immigration may be used by the USSR as a means of establishing a communist state at the eastern extremity of the Mediterranean at Tel Aviv. On March 19, 1948, Ambassador Austin, speaking before the Security Council of the United Nations, recommended that partition be suspended and that a special session of the UN General Assembly be convened to consider the establishment of a temporary trusteeship over Palestine. The Zionists and their supporters, of course, were horrified. They asked how the president could have abandoned partition when only the day before he had met with Chaim Weizmann, and continued United States support. In truth, the president had not abandoned his support of partition. The evidence, which includes documents that are not found today in the recently published fifth volume of the Foreign Relations of the United States, confirms again that the president was not being well served on the implementation of an American policy regarding Palestine. The record of opposition continued between God's way, prophesied in his inerrant word, and Satan's way of ruling his kingdom of darkness. Now, this is only part of the great battle between light and darkness, but it's another one of those battles. It was on May 11th, 1948, that Dean Rusk, in a telephone conversation with Philip Jessup and John Russ of the State Department, made the comment that the Jews in Palestine were running their own affairs, which was not according to our plan. On May 12, 1948, President Truman called a meeting to discuss in detail the recognition of the Jewish state, and he opened the meeting by declaring that the new Jewish state would become a reality on May 14, 1948. And he wanted a full exposition of the view of those present, which included George Marshall, who had been our general and now in the State Department as Secretary of State. George Marshall said that recognition would be a wholly inappropriate course of action and called the Undersecretary Leavitt to give the reasons, and then Clark Clifford followed in considerable detail what he knew to be the attitude of the president, referring to the historical overtones of the Balfour Declaration that followed World War I with the promise of resettling Jews in Palestine. They sent them to Liberia. Reference to this anyway. So the UN resolution, November 29th, George Marshall and Leavitt made it clear in a spirited exchange of views that it was not time to recognize a Jewish state. Clark added at that point, post factum, when he was writing to these revisionists, not a single drop of oil flowing from the Arab world to the United States or to other nations that supported the partition and recognition of Israel. Not a single drop. It was a lie. They met for lunch the next day, which culminated in a statement to be released by the White House at the time Israel became a nation. President Truman approved the statement, and the United States became the first nation to recognize, and I'm cutting it short because of time, but recognize Israel some 16 minutes after Israel was recognized as a nation. The effort of the revisionists to portray President Truman as risking the welfare of his country for cheap political advantage is bitterly resented by all who admired and respected him. And some years later, President Truman and David Ben-Gurion, while both men were still in office, in Ben-Gurion's memoirs, he recalls the following, and this is a quote from his memoirs, his book. At our last meeting, after a very interesting talk, just before the president left me, it was in a New York hotel suite. I told him that as a foreigner, I could not judge what would be his place in American history. But his helpfulness to us, his constant sympathy with our aims in Israel, his courageous decision to recognize our new state so quickly, 16 minutes, and his steadfast support since then has given him an immortal place in Jewish history. And as I said that, tears suddenly sprang to his eyes, and his eyes were still wet when he bade me goodbye. I had rarely seen someone so moved. I tried to hold him for a few minutes until he had become more composed. For I recall that the hotel corridors were full of waiting journalists and photographers. He left. A little while later, I too had to go out, and a correspondent came up to me to ask, "Why was President Truman in tears when he left you?" In his memoirs, Ben-Gurion wrote this. He said, "I believe I know. These were the tears of man who had been subjected to calumny and vilification, who had persisted against powerful forces determined to defeat him, who had contended with opposition even from within his own administration. These were the tears of a man who had fought ably and honorably for a humanitarian goal to which he was deeply dedicated. These were the tears of thanksgiving that his God had seen fit to bless his labors with success. I think, oh Lord, I pray that when God gives you the opportunity of being led by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God to do something, do it. It may not last that long here, but here Harry Truman, you remember, became President of the United States when the state and the big paper in Chicago had headlines. Dewey wins the election. They had to change it. God had different plans. And may I say that God has different plans for you. Listen to Him. Let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. And let's go do His work in Jesus' name. Sorry, I went over time, but this was different. This was Saturday night, and you have to go to work tomorrow. I get on a plane and go to sleep.
Really a lot to think about when it comes to the days and times in which we live. Because if we depend upon the news sources of today, we might as well put our heads in the sand, like the proverbial ostrich. But we have God's Word that keeps us up to date. Isn't that interesting? We have God's Word that is so accurate. The historians can come close to writing anything that is that accurate. And we have it, and God has given us His Holy Spirit so we can understand it. Which means that when we hear truth, at times we're going to say, okay, that kind of sounds right. Let's check. This is where we check. And so the issue of Israel, of course, which is always dear to our own hearts, it's wonderful for us to have that particular item brought up by Paul, because it does, again, make it very clear to us that the things that the world has done in every case to either disrupt or detract from the truth of the Word of God is just not going to happen, because God is ultimately sovereign, and He's going to have His will done. And we can be assured of that each and every day of our lives. God's Word is going to be fulfilled. It has been fulfilled in many of the chapters of our scriptures, and what Jesus Himself has said is going to happen as far as in His coming, and what's going to happen after He comes, we can be sure. We can be sure. We can stand on that. So we're thankful to have Paul share these things, because these are, I know, the issues of our time. We probably did mention there would be a little bit of question and answer. I don't want to subject him to everybody on top of him. But if you have any questions, I'm sure he'll be glad to answer them before you all leave today. But would you all please stand? Let's go and close in a word of prayer. And once again, let's thank the Lord for the Lord having brought Paul and Ruth with us. And we thank the Lord. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather tonight, to give praise to you, to hear from your word, to hear from someone who has deeply studied these issues from the historical perspectives, both secular but especially biblical, and to realize, Lord, that we have a very accurate accounting of history in our hands. We pray, Father, that we will take hold of what we learned today about the sufficiency of your word and the sufficiency of your Holy Spirit, and how well in concert they are to work together, so that we, Lord God, can trust the things that you have said, trust the things that Christ has said to us, trust the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us in his word, and live our lives continually bringing others to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we are so thankful and so blessed to have this heritage, this association, Lord God, with you and with your word. Continue to bless Paul and Ruth. Continue, Lord God, to give them open doors for ministry. Provide for their every need. And we do thank you, Father, for what you will be doing as we look for the day of Jesus. As we look for that day that we are to look up, we are to lift up our heads, because we know that our redemption draws near. And for this we thank you and bless you and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and God. Amen. And amen. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. There may be some of you that might not have gotten one of his books today because we ran out second service. We will be taking orders, or we have taken orders. Someone will be in the back if you want to order one of the books. We can do that. We did have a couple of the audio MP3s available if anyone's interested in those. And so someone, again, will be in the back table to take your orders for that. But God bless you all. Have a wonderful week. And again, if you have any questions, I'm sure Paul will be glad to ask. Don't ask too many questions, because he needs to get ready to go home tomorrow. So go and love them and give thanks to the Lord for them. Amen. Amen. God bless you.